Years ago, the church produced a booklet titled, Just What Do You Mean, Born Again? Such can still be found on the HWA library and remains a good read, containing in it valuable information that's just as pertinent today as when originally produced. In short, the case was made and shown biblically that being born again is not some kind of internal feeling, nor is it a feel-good movement whereby the believer declares that he or she is simply born again now. Instead, our understanding of this concept is rooted in the Greek word genao, often translated born or in reference to one's birth, but more accurately refers to the entire process. Genao begins with conception, whereby the father's seed begets or fertilizes the egg, and concludes approximately 9 months later with the birth of a newborn baby. For example, Abraham begot Isaac, but he didn't birth him. Sarah did. Again, genao is the entire process, or, as this book demonstrates, analogous to the growth of a Christian culminating at Christ's return. In recent times, however, concerning the spiritual application, some have questioned the legitimacy of this teaching. To illustrate, about 11 years ago, 11 years and 1 month specifically, a pastor, not with United, but nonetheless, a pastor wrote and shared the following online. Quote, "For 50 years, I believed what I had originally been taught in preparation for baptism regarding the born-again doctrine. What I had learned then had been reshaped somewhat from what was normally taught in most churches, and it had been renamed as begotten again, because church doctrine insisted that born-again was a false title and teaching. Through the years, I was constantly exposed to this teaching, and on becoming a minister, taught it repeatedly to others. I never really considered that it might be wrong. Thus, I never sought to correct my own misunderstanding of it." Well, what misunderstanding might that be? Before we get to that, notice what he says next. Quote, "There's no such thing as a non-born-again Christian," end quote. For clarity, the misunderstanding to which he is referring would be the exact opposite of what this booklet teaches. And he's not the only person to change his mind. In the progression of time, more and more have begun to equate one's calling and or being pricked in the heart to a begettal. That's the conception, they would say. Meanwhile, baptism of the Holy Spirit, which generally follows one's calling, is equated with the next step of being born again. So it begs the question, which analogy best fits with Scripture? Are we only begotten now, awaiting our future birth into God's kingdom? Or, upon receipt of God's Holy Spirit, should we consider ourselves born again now? In other words, does the consideration of being raised with Christ through baptism correspond better with one's begettal or birth? Now, there's multiple ways one might approach this question. But for now, we'll begin by recognizing that Jesus Christ, our Messiah, established the pattern that we must follow, a pattern that was literally designed for us to follow. Notice, for example, though he pre-existed, Jesus that is, he was begotten in the womb. We know he was because Scripture says so in Matthew 1:18. Next, after physically maturing inside Mary's womb, he was born in the flesh. Again, we know he was because Scripture says so in Romans 1:3 and Galatians 4:4. Likewise, we were also begotten by our natural father, and later born in the flesh. So I'd say that without even trying, each of us has done an excellent job of following the pattern thus far, haven't we? But what's next? Is there a continuation of this analogy found in Scripture? Because we already affirmed that God established a pattern, both in the beginning and in Christ, that we've been following. So the real question, brethren, is this. Is the word born ever used of Jesus Christ other than or outside the context of Jesus being born of Mary? Turn with me to Colossians 1:17. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, we read, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn," there it is, "from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So in what context was Jesus said to have been the firstborn? Was it at his baptism? Was Jesus the firstborn from the Jordan River in 27 AD? Not at all. To help illustrate this point, however, let's ask another question. Was Jesus Christ the first to ever have God's Holy Spirit? Or were there others, namely those in the Old Testament? Because to be perfectly blunt, if being born again refers to one's spiritual conception, as some now believe, then how could one argue against Abel being the firstborn or some other figure whom absolutely had God's Holy Spirit? By the way, do you know what adjective in the Bible is most closely associated with Abel? Somebody said it over there, I think. From Hebrews 11:4, righteousness. So we need to ask, could such a designation be ascribed to somebody who wasn't spiritually minded? Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, as in right now, which was also in Christ Jesus." So clearly the church is encouraged, even expected to be spiritually minded. And even though we've already identified what Jesus Christ was the firstborn of, he was the firstborn from the dead, we still need more information concerning the current state of God's people. Therefore, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. We're going to read several verses. Again, that's Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul wrote the following. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Okay, so there's going to be a revealing or an unveiling of the glorified nature of God's children, which hasn't happened yet. But let's read on. "For the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, which includes us, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Notice the analogy. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, which evidently began with righteous Abel, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So according to what Paul wrote here, the sons and daughters of God have not yet been revealed. We are said to be groaning alongside creation itself that will ultimately conclude with the redemption of our corruptible bodies. Peter effectively wrote the same thing in 1 Peter. Begin turning there, if you will. This theme is embedded throughout Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 3, which has this to say. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice the same revealing Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 8, with our current state equated with that of having birth pangs. This analogy of a pregnancy is an interesting one. A woman doesn't usually go into labor until such time as the baby is close to being revealed. Are we not closer now than when we first believed? Also, this word, anagenal, translated as begotten in 1 Peter 1:3, isn't the only time Peter used it. Turn across the page. Let's continue reading in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again." Here in the New King James Version, it says born again, but it's the same word translated as begotten in verse 3. "Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." So we have been anagenal, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed through God's Spirit. That's what the verse said. And seed, brethren, seed is generally depicted in a masculine sense, often associated with the father's contribution, such as the seed of Abraham begetting Isaac. Hence, this cannot possibly be referring to a new birth. Instead, Peter contrasts our corruptible flesh to the withering grass and the fading flower because we have not yet been revealed. In other words, anagenal, and especially here, can only mean begotten, as shown in numerous other translations like the American Standard Version, the ERV, the Weymouth New Testament, the Young's Literal, etc. Next, let's contrast this evidence against one of the counter arguments. Again, we're still evaluating which analogy best fits with Scripture. Thus far, we've made a fairly strong case leaning in one direction, but in fairness, we need more information. Therefore, turn to Titus chapter 3. Paul wrote something curious there that we need to be aware of. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, has this to say. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." First, despite this passage being only one sentence, there's lots to unpack here, not the least of which being that salvation is referenced in the past tense. He saved us. Whereas the concept of salvation appears in numerous tenses throughout Scripture. The past tense, as seen here, the present tense, he is saving, and the future tense, he will save. Next, the Greek word palingenesia, translated as regeneration here, properly refers to a renewal. Certainly, we have been renewed to an entirely new way of life through the washing Paul described. But to be intellectually and grammatically fair, this word by itself could also refer to a new birth. But is that what Paul was saying? Are we born again now? Before answering that, there's another place in Scripture where this word is used. In fact, it's the only other place where palingenesia is found, and it was spoken by Jesus. Therefore, keep your finger in Titus 3 because we'll come back, but turn to Matthew 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we'll begin and pick up the account in verse 27. Again, Matthew 19, verse 27 has this to say. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, in the Palingenesia," Jesus said, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, in the Palingenesia. Has that happened yet? Does the usage of this word by Jesus better enable us to interpret what Paul wrote to Titus, seeing that it can be used in more than one sense? Indeed, the washing we received through baptism was a renewal, but it does not mean that we've been born again. Instead, Paul was featuring the maiden event, the starting point of a process from which the Christian life is predicated. Those who preach otherwise are not being contextually honest. As was previously said, Palingenesia by itself can refer to a new birth grammatically, but not contextually. Notice, for example, go back to Titus 3. Hopefully you left your finger there. Last time we read verses 4 and 5, but notice what the qualifying verbiage in verse 7 says. Quote, "that having been justified by his grace," that's the manner in which we've been saved. We've been justified by his grace. That's the past tense part. "That we should become heirs," a.k.a. not yet inheritors, "according to the hope of eternal life." And that's the future part. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called hope, just as Paul wrote in Romans 8:24, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" And speaking of seeing, let's now consider a second counter-argument that specifically addresses our ability to see. Turn to John chapter 3. This portion of Scripture is quintessential to the entire concept of being born again. And we'll pick up the account in verse 1 of John 3. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now pay close attention, because here comes the part from which the second counter-argument derives. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" But what does that mean? Well, as was mentioned in the beginning, evidently this is taken by some to mean that one cannot understand spiritual content until such time as they are born again. Of course, that's not what Jesus said, but nonetheless, this perspective comes with several compendium verses. And since this counter-argument demands that we pair them, let's do so, and we'll see what happens. Go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.' skipping ahead to verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because, and here it is, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Well, so there it is, right? The crowd was unable to see and or know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's pretty much what Jesus said back in John 3, wasn't it? Therefore, in order to understand, they needed to be born again. So says the counter-argument. To fully discern whether this perspective, however, carries any weight, let's start with what we absolutely know to be true. That here in Matthew 13:13, seeing, or the lack thereof, is related to the inability to understand basic spiritual concepts. That much is true. But notice these words were spoken to the disciples when even they hadn't received his spirit yet. But their understanding was opened. As this mystery unravels, that's the first thing we should understand. Whereas the second is found back in John chapter 3. Just like the previous counter-argument we exposed, something similar is afoot. Again, turning back to John chapter 3, notice the qualifying verbiage of which we didn't read, this time beginning in verse 5. We read verse 3 before, but now let's read verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And there's the qualifying verbiage. Before, we read that one cannot see the kingdom of God lest they be born again. But here, in verse 5, not only do we see what Christ meant, that he was talking about entrance into the kingdom, but we also get a definition of what being born again actually means. Being born again consists of both water and spirit. It takes both. Therefore, if we've been raised with Christ, as Colossians 3:1 says, then we have been given a new start in the sense of having been renewed of water at baptism. That's the first half of the equation. In fact, before continuing, let's turn there to Colossians. Leave your finger in John, though, because we'll come back. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we read the following. If then you were raised with Christ, metaphorically, of course, but presupposing the Colossians had been, such was an extension of the discourse that Paul began in chapter 2, and so he continues here. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, again, as a metaphor, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden. Can you see an unborn baby? Or is the baby hidden inside the womb, hidden inside the body? Or in this case, the body of Christ, which is the church. Continuing in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. No longer hidden for those of us who are alive and remain, no longer hidden with Christ, but manifested with Christ and those who preceded us, who are hidden in the ground, will also emerge in glory. The birth pangs will finally be over. Now let's go back to John chapter 3. We previously determined that being born again consisted of both water and spirit. And if we've been baptized in water, then as said before, we've satisfied half the equation, the part as pertaining to water. But have we been fully born of the Spirit? Or as Paul said to the Colossians, are we yet hidden, cloaked, inside the body? Jesus answered, continuing in verse 6 of John 3. In John chapter 3, verse 6, he explains, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then in verse 8, he likens those born of the Spirit to the invisible wind. Well, of course he did. He just said, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So are you a spirit? These are the words of Christ. Do we have eyes to see and ears to hear? He could not have been more plain. That which is born of the flesh, that's everyone, is flesh. I can still bleed. I can still bleed because I have not yet been glorified. I have not yet completed my race. I remain hidden with Christ in God because I have not yet been revealed. I have not yet been fully born of the Spirit. This corruption must yet put on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:44 says, "There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." And regarding Jesus Christ's spiritual body, he was the firstborn from the dead. Nobody else has been glorified from the dead yet. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, you don't have to turn there, I'll simply read it to you. Concerning this future hope, John says, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," meaning Christ, "we shall be like him." Again, that was 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And it's the same revealing that Peter and Paul wrote about. Only then will the saints possess the awesome ability to move about as the invisible wind. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So said Jesus. That's the second half of the equation. And I'm sorry, but that hasn't happened yet. Nor can one enter the kingdom of God now. Which the fellow whom I quoted at the beginning also believes. Indeed, we are a new creation through water, as Paul indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Yet remain unborn, just as a human embryo is not a fully born person. However, by godly design, that same embryo is afforded 9 months to mature inside the womb. Likewise, we are now growing with birth pangs inside the ecclesia or bride. Next, go to 1 Corinthians 15:42. I'm breaking into the account here. And concerning the resurrection of the dead, Paul wrote again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. "What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. Certainly we have been raised with Christ from that watery baptismal grave, that much we previously established. But this discourse concerns the resurrection from the actual dead. We are still perishable." Thus, what we're reading here isn't a metaphor, it's literal, just as what Jesus said to Nicodemus was also literal. Continuing in verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory." When we rose from that watery grave, we were not raised in glory. Again, this is literal and concerns our future birth. Therefore, continuing, "It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." And of course, we referenced verse 44 earlier. "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Or as Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. There it is again. Though having God's Spirit, we have not yet been fully born again. Dropping down to verse 49. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, which we still bear, we shall also, in the future, bear the image of the man of heaven." This analogy, this continuation, the continuation of this pattern authored by Jesus Christ, is embedded throughout Scripture. To summarize, having been conceived and born of the flesh, so we remain in a literal sense. Then something happened to each one of us involving water. Our sins were washed away, and at that same time we received what the Bible refers to as the earnest, or the down payment on eternal life. That's one of the many descriptions ascribed to the Holy Spirit, or as Ephesians 1:14 calls it, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Elsewhere, that earnest is also referred to as seed. We touched on this a little bit already, but to conclude, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 is a curious verse because there are two plausible interpretations of it. The church tends to favor one interpretation over the other, but here we'll look at both. This verse says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Well, the only circumstances in which someone is unable to sin would be then, in the future, at such time when Jesus returns and the children of God are revealed. The other plausible interpretation of this verse, as featured in numerous translations, is that whoever has been begotten of God's seed does not practice and or habitually sin, which also would certainly be true. But the point is simply this, that irrespective of whichever interpretation you prefer, both completely negate the possibility of being born again now. Scripture is clear. Therefore, like Paul who declared, "There is laid up for me the imperishable crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." That's from 2 Timothy 4:8. We too must wait for that day when we'll be born again into his incorruptible likeness. Therefore, as 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, "Let us run in such a way that we may obtain it." Have a happy Sabbath, brethren.